Well, this morning, we are actually finishing up the series that we have been using to get through the book of 1 Peter. It's the end of my first sermon series here at First Presbyterian Church, which I'm pretty excited about. So well done for hanging in there with me on this one. Not just the end of a series today, though. Today actually marks the end of a year. This is the end of the liturgical year. Brand new year starts next week. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But we don't actually begin our new year on January 1st. We begin our new year the first week of Advent. And so Advent starts next week, the first Sunday after Thanksgiving. And so we're really excited to be diving into that together. And it's been quite the year here at First Presbyterian Church. Experienced some things. About a year ago, if you go back 1 year, we hadn't even gotten into the sanctuary with the remodel yet. I just learned that this morning. I thought you'd been here longer, but it hadn't even been a year that we're in here with the remodeled chancel. Also, go back a year ago, Pastor Dave is basically carrying the congregation on his own two shoulders for a while there. So a huge thank you to Pastor Dave for that. Had a lot of help from the elders, praise God, but it is hard to be the only pastor here. And so we went from having Pastor Dave to then Pastor Don came, and he served for a few months. And then, yeah, we can clap for him. That's fine. A couple of you wanted to. That's good. And then we went back from Don to Dave, and he was by himself again for a little bit. And now the Lord has thankfully brought me here, and you've been very kind and welcoming me here. So that's been great. That was not what I was trying to get, but thanks for the applause anyway. It's been a lot. In the life of this church. It's been a lot in the life of our family as well. We've been through quite a bit over our year, quite a bit of struggle, actually, quite a bit of pain, some trial and tribulation over the last year. And one of the things that we've learned in our time, in our last year, was that the struggle, the pain that we went through as a family in leaving New York and coming here to Bakersfield, while it's ended sweetly, we love being here, it actually also really, it strengthened our family bond. We're closer to one another than we were before we started all of the trials, before we started all the tribulation. Closer to my kids than I was before, closer to my wife than I was before. It's hard to even quantify it, but we are closer than we were. That's what happens with a family when you go through some things. And my limited exposure, I've only been here a few months, my limited exposure to the First Press family tells me that you guys are closer together than you've been. That this last year really did bind you together in a new way, which is beautiful. It's part of how God uses our trials. It's how he uses the sufferings that we go through. He uses them so many times to refine us, not because the sufferings are necessarily good, but because God doesn't waste it. And because God uses those trials, uses those tribulations to draw us closer to him, but also to draw us closer to one another in the family of faith. Family of believers is what Peter calls the church in this final section of 1 Peter. He's used a lot of metaphors for the church in these four plus chapters. He's called us a house, a living house of living stones built on the cornerstone. He's called us a royal priesthood. He has called us a chosen people. But the final metaphor he leaves us with, the final metaphor for the church is the family of believers. And we're going to find that here in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. This will be our final sermon in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and I'll go through the end of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. To the elders among you I appeal, as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time spent together in 1 Peter. We thank you for the word that you give us this morning. And God, we pray that you would use your word to strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us. Lord, you call us a family of believers, brothers and sisters together in Christ. Help us to see this morning what that's supposed to look like. What is the character of our family? God, show us from your word and teach us how to love one another well, how to bear one another's burdens well. God, continue that work of fashioning us into the image of Christ. We love you. We thank you for your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins this final section of his letter with a note to the elders of a church. The people have been moved from Rome to Asia Minor. They are exiles. Everything is new. Everything is different. And he has started with some really large themes about what it means to be in Christ, about who Christ is, about the holiness that our life should be marked by, about the hope that we have in the risen Christ. He starts with really large themes, but as the letter moves on, he narrows his focus into the practical. What does this actually look like for us to live out our faith together? And then he narrows it even further to what does it mean for us when we're gathered together as the body of Christ as a local church? What is this family of believers that we call First Pres supposed to look like? And he begins with the elders, with the leaders of the church. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It's clear from the context that these elders aren't just an older group of Christians in the church, but these are actually those who have been set apart by God to oversee the spiritual condition, the spiritual health of the congregation. That's what our elders do. Our elders have been set apart by God to oversee the spiritual health and the spiritual condition of you, the congregation. They seek the mind of Christ. So they're not even representatives of the congregation, but they seek Christ's will for this body. They seek Christ's will for you, the members of this body. They're called to be shepherds and to take care for and lead a flock, which is that congregation that God has placed in their charge there in Asia Minor. But as you read through this text, you see that the leaders are called to lead differently than might be expected in the Greco-Roman world, that might be expected in our world today. A lot of the people who serve as elders, not always, but a lot of them have exposure to corporate America or the business world, and they've learned some leadership skills here or there. And one of the things that's really hard when you become an elder is realizing that those business skills and that corporate way of thinking doesn't always translate well into the church. Because we're a different kind of body. We're not a business. We're not a corporation. We are a congregation. We are the people of God gathered together in Christ. And you don't lead as some sort of authority figure, but rather as a shepherd who guides. It's a different way of leading altogether. In fact, what Peter is getting at here is that to be a leader in the church, to be an elder in the church, is to serve. It's an act of service. For about 50 years or so, this Christian principle of servant leadership has actually started leaking the other way. So not only do we get some unbiblical notions of leadership leaking into the church, but gladly, this idea of servant leadership is actually leaking its way back into the business world and into corporate America. There are a lot of people who are talking about servant leadership, and that they can attribute this really to the insights of a man named Robert Greenleaf. He was the one who really created an institute in servant leadership. He wrote the book on servant leadership, and he's applying all of these principles to corporate America and the business world. But what we know from Scripture is that Robert Greenleaf didn't invent anything. He didn't come up with this. If you go back to the Gospel of Mark, you hear Jesus speaking this way. Jesus called the disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This idea of servant leadership begins with Jesus. Jesus is the one who turned upside down what it meant to be a leader in the world, a leader in the church. It wasn't about being puffed up or thinking that you were greater than the people that you're leading, but in fact, it was about stepping down into leadership. That leadership pyramid where you work yourself up to the top actually gets flipped on its head, and now you're working yourself down. How can I serve more greatly? How can I give up more power to serve those around me? That's what our elders do. They serve, not from above, but from below, caring for the congregation, loving the congregation, seeking the spiritual good of the congregation. It's not about what is gained. This is where Peter gets it. You see there he even quotes Jesus. It's not about lording it over those entrusted to you. It's not about what you get out of the church. It's about what you give. To seek to be a leader in the church is to look for ways to give to others, to pour out for others. And it is ultimately about being an example to the flock. Your elders are to live in such a way that they are examples to the rest of us. They teach us through their lives, not just through their words, but through their lives, what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, what is the example? What is this example that they are showing us? "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. But all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble." It is humility that our elders are called to exemplify. Humility. Peter, in this passage, he takes a wisdom principle that's found in the book of Proverbs, and he applies it to the elders. And he can do this because the elders grow in their humility not by five quick, easy ways to becoming humble. No, that doesn't work. In fact, you can't really teach on humility. Something I was thinking about as I was putting the sermon together is like, well, like I can't really say, "Hey, look how humble I am." Like, that doesn't works right against what we're trying to teach, right? You can't teach humility. Humility is rather caught than taught. That's why our elders are called to be examples. And the way they learn how to grow in their humility isn't by reading a book that gives you five easy ways to become humble. Because if there's a book that says, "Here's your five steps," we begin to look at each other and say, "Why are you still on step three, man? What's wrong with you? Why aren't you as humble as me?" It has to be caught. It has to be learned as we live this life out. They are examples, and their example for humility isn't one another, it's Christ. It's Christ who, though equal with God, did not deem equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbling himself, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus is our example for humility. And so as our elders are deepening in their love and their commitment to Christ, they then become examples of humility to the rest of us as we deepen our relationship with Jesus Christ. In the end, the elders aren't pointing to themselves, they are pointing to the Lord. It is about Christ and what he has done. Humility is a difficult thing to preach. It's harder even to learn through experience. You ever been humbled? Ever had a humbling experience? I grew up in a tiny little town that is barely on a map. The only thing that I have in my favor is my wife grew up in a town even smaller. We called it Sunazona. And I think that's because there was a sign there that said Sunazona, but it's on no map that I've ever seen anywhere in the world. I don't think it's a real place. It's the place you go when you're trying to disappear from everyone. All right. So that's the kind of places where we grew up. She grew up there. I grew up next door. That was where we grew up. And in that little tiny place, I was an okay athlete, but I was more into music. I've been doing music my whole life. And so I learned how to sing down there. And down there, I was a pretty good singer. I was a big fish in a very small pond. I could sing pretty well. And then I went to college. And I went to college just outside San Diego. And there are a lot of other really good singers. And I realized, oh, I'm an okay singer. But I was in a chamber choir, and I was going to have to work to be able to stay up with what the rest of them were doing. There were some really gifted folks there, and I was just glad to be in the room, all right? It was at that point that I realized I did not have a future in music. I didn't. I was fine, but I was never going to be a musician by trade. And I'm glad I made that decision, because a couple years ago, our family was gifted an opportunity to go to see Hamilton on Broadway. And Hamilton on Broadway is stunning. It's an amazing production. And we go and we watch the show, and then I look at the playbill and I realize that the guy who was playing George Washington was the understudy. And he had just blown the doors off the place. He was incredible. One of the best singers I've ever heard in my life. And he didn't even get the job. He was the understudy. And I realized in that moment that I made the right career choice. I'm so glad I'm doing something different. There's no way. Because the guy who didn't even get the job was leagues better than me. It's humbling to see just how good other musicians are when you're around them. Our elders aren't about pointing to themselves. They're about pointing elsewhere. Karen Jobes is somebody who we've been using a lot. You may not know this, but she's been one of the commentators I've been using a lot in this series. She describes humility this way. Humility is truly the wise way of life, even though it was taken as a sign of lowly slave mentality in Greco-Roman society and unworthy of a free citizen. And so we might celebrate humility here, but in the Greco-Roman world, humility was despised. You weren't humble, you were proud. However, Peter's readers are to regard themselves not as citizens of their society, but as visiting strangers and resident aliens who live by the standards of a different kingdom. They are exiles. True humility, as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation, it's not about just insulting yourself and groveling. The true humility flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. With such humility, one is freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others, even beyond one's self-interest. Humility flows out of recognizing one's complete dependence on God. It's recognizing that you actually don't have anything to offer in and of yourself, but that all the wisdom you have to be able to lead comes from Christ, that all the strength that you have to be able to endure comes from Christ, that He is the one we point towards. Have you ever used a candle in a dark room? Lights go out, so you light a candle. You're really grateful for that candle, aren't you? And it can point the way, and it can help. But that candle has nothing to boast about. It is struck silent when in the presence of the sun. You don't need a candle when the sun is out. You see, our elders, they are candles, and they can point the way, but they don't begin to puff themselves up. Humility doesn't puff up. It recognizes that there is a much greater sun that we point to, a much greater one. And as examples to us, our elders help us to follow Christ closely, to know that it's not about us either. In the end, it's about Jesus. It's about serving gladly and joyfully with humility. I was gifted recently a Bible called the African Study Bible. And in this passage, there's a story that's told. I want to read it to you because I think that it exemplifies the kind of leadership we're talking about, this servant leadership, this humility that we are trying to live out in our everyday lives, not just as leaders, but as members of the church, as people who are here this morning. In 2007, less than 20 years ago, in one region of Africa, Christians were being persecuted for their faith. They lived under continuous threat, accused of betraying their people. The oldest leader of a small group of believers was the main target. When urged to leave for a safer place and wait for the situation to calm down, the elder leader responded, "Why should I run away? I live for Christ and for the little people I am responsible for. If they kill me, others will learn from my commitment. I trust God to intervene, and I want to see God's hand in our community. I am called to live and lead through persecution." This elderly man, the study notes continue, this elderly man understood that biblical leadership begins by setting an example. Similarly, Peter urged the leaders to lead by modeling the way of humility and service. Leaders bravely care for those they lead, like a good shepherd cares for his sheep. Such leadership can be difficult to find when people in power crush their enemies and corruptly acquire wealth for themselves. Peter called on the church and its leaders to be different. They are to stand firm for the truth and for the gospel. Church leaders serve God, not themselves. Godly leaders will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor when Jesus, the great shepherd, returns as judge and king. I love this. Church leaders serve God, not themselves. And in so doing, they are an example to the rest of us of how to serve God and not ourselves. Humble yourselves, Peter continues, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares, all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a devouring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. This humility, this willingness to depend on Christ and in him alone, that is what helps them endure their suffering. The exiles are suffering. Some of us in here are suffering. And the way through is humility. It is to realize that the only way we can survive in a world like this, in a world of famine, in a world of sickness, in a world of suffering, in a world of deep emotional pain, in a world of sin, we have to recognize that it is not our strength or our wisdom or our ingenuity that will get us through it. It is only Christ who will get us through it. Peter reminds us that our family is suffering all over the world, and so we ought not be surprised when we taste suffering as well. But there is an enemy. There is a devil who would exploit that suffering, who would try and turn that suffering into a temptation to sin. And there are temptations while we suffer. We can be tempted to blame God and to turn this into an undue anger towards God. To say, "God, I don't know why you brought me through what you brought me through, but this is your fault, and I am not ever going to serve you again." Have you met people who have suffered greatly but then turned their back on the very one who could provide them comfort and care? It is a temptation, a real one, that while you are suffering, to turn your back on the very God who loves you and is with you in that suffering. There is a temptation to blame God instead of recognizing that God is in your suffering, using this to strengthen you and help you endure in your walk with him. Not excusing the suffering. Not saying that those who cause you to suffer are somehow good, righteous agents of God. But no. But to say, "I will not waste your suffering, but will instead use it to shape you and mold you more and more into the image of Christ." So there is a temptation to blame God. There's also a temptation to want to get back at those who caused the suffering. This is a very natural temptation. When someone causes you suffering, you want to cause them suffering right back. It was a hard year for our family having to move from New York to Bakersfield. And the pain and the suffering we went through, there were people who caused it. There were those who caused that pain for us. And when I think of what we went through, when I think of what my wife and kids went through, I'll be honest, there were a lot of times where I wanted to get back at them for it. There were a lot of times where I wanted to make them suffer the way that we had suffered. That temptation is real. But that is not the reaction that Christ would call us to. He calls us not just to forgiveness, but he calls us to understand that he will restore us. He will make us strong. He will make us firm and steadfast. And we don't take that into our own hands. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he is the one who will do this. And so we resist that temptation to get back at those who have caused us suffering, because the one who is tempting us to do this is the evil one. And we resist him and stand firm in the faith, knowing that the Lord is the one who stands for his beloved. And finally, another temptation we may face is to doubt our faith altogether. And to say, maybe none of this was true. And to start wrestling with God and saying, I don't believe that you are who you say you are. I don't believe you are good. I don't believe that you do love me. In my experience, that kind of doubt and that kind of wrestling is actually evidence of faith. It's evidence of faith. You don't wrestle with something you don't believe is true. You don't. If you believed, if you were in here and you believe that there are invisible people sitting all around you right now, you wouldn't wrestle with that if it was proved untrue. You don't really believe it. If you do, we can talk. It's okay. But I don't believe there are invisible people sitting all over these pews. Therefore, if somebody were to come up to me and say there are no invisible people, I would not wrestle or struggle with that truth. But I believe God is good. And I believe he loves us. And I believe he is with us. And on those dark days where it feels like he's not good, and it feels like he has turned his back on us, and it feels like the suffering we are going through is completely undeserved, and he could have stopped it. When we wrestle with God, then that's actually a sign of faith. It's a sign that the Spirit is holding on to us and ministering to us and helping us. Because as he brings us through the other side, then we find ourselves deepened and strengthened and standing firm in our confession. It has to be lived out and not just acknowledged with intellectual assent. Because when we humbly rely on God, who has all power forever and ever, when we rely on him and not our own strength, then we find that we are able, in fact, to resist the temptations of the evil one, because we give it over to him. And then the Lord is the one who sustains us and preserves us. Peter is closing his letter, and he wants the people to know that the suffering they're enduring may not end in this life, but it will end. And to endure, not in their own strength, but in the strength of Christ. And he ends with a few personal notes. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Silas, we read from other areas of the New Testament, was companion of Peter, companion of Paul at one point. Most likely Peter didn't write this down himself, but he spoke it and Silas wrote it down as Peter was dictating it to him. So he mentions, hey, Silas is here. And I'm writing here to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God and to stand fast in it. He mentions she who is in Babylon, this most likely code for the church in Rome. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. This is John Mark. This is the Mark who will actually write the Gospel of Mark. And he writes the Gospel of Mark based on the testimony of Peter. But then he ends it this way. He says, to greet one another with a kiss of love, and then peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. In this way, Peter actually, he wraps around at the beginning of his letter again. Because these are people who are suffering in exile, and he says, I offer you peace. Here's how the letter began. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect exiles, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. To have the humility to rely on Christ to help us endure the suffering that we are facing. To remember who this Jesus is, to remember who this God is, who chose you and loves you according to his foreknowledge. To the one who by the work of the Spirit draws you to Christ so you might open your eyes and see that Jesus is good. To the one who came and took on flesh and died for you and rose again for you and one day will come back to for you. That gospel truth, humility enough to say, I need that to get me through, not my own strength, not my own wisdom, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, to cling to that truth, that gives you peace in this world and nothing else. Which means when the world is roiling in anxiety and turmoil, we turn and we cast all of our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. When everybody feels upside down and we feel upside down, we turn around and we give it to Christ and we say, I'm just going to cling to this gospel and I'm going to let you carry me through. And then we get to the other side of our suffering, even if that other side isn't until glory. To live like that, with that perspective on our circumstances, that is peace. That is true peace. And so we come to the end of the letter. And Peter has been teaching. He's been teaching us for weeks. He's been teaching them for a few chapters, but us for weeks. He's been teaching them that they are a new people. They have been born again, and they are a new humanity, and that they have hope in a hopeless world, and that hope is in Christ. And that when they put their faith in Christ, they begin to live according to a kingdom ethic, a different way of being, a different way of living, a different way of loving, a different way of thinking. And that as they follow Christ and according to this different value system that we've called the egalitarian kingdom, this beautiful picture of what God is doing in the world, as we live according to that, the result is suffering. It is the evidence that we are being faithful. But we are willing to endure that suffering because having been given the mark of baptism, being promised that we belong to God, we know that he is coming back to rescue us. And we will endure in this life, even as a people of peace, together as a family of believers. This life, with all of its suffering, and with our longing for the kingdom, it's worth it because we get to do it together as a family. And we get to encourage one another with peace and strengthen one another and help one another. We are exiles living according to the ways of our people in a very strange and different land. And that means we are different than the world around us. And that means, yes, we will suffer, but we'll do so together. Because as Peter reminds us at the end, we are family. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we don't have to go through this life alone. Not only do we have one another, but we have you. And I pray that we would have the humility to depend on one another and not try and go it alone. We pray for the leaders of our church. We pray for our elders. Would they be an example to us of what true humility looks like? And would they not dream up what humility looks like, but rather would they find Christ, the supreme example of humility? And would they follow him with all that they are? And as they follow him, would we follow as well? Being taught, being shown what it is to humbly endure the suffering of this life in the hope of the gospel, in the ways of the kingdom. Remind us over and over again that it is worth it because you, even after we have suffered for a little while, you will rise us back up. And we will experience glory as brothers and sisters of the Most High. We love you. We thank you. Thank you for this family of believers we call the church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go, when you go, would you go in the love of the Father who sees you and draws you to himself in love? Would you go in the power of the Holy Spirit who helps you to live a life of humility that transforms those around you? And would you go in the finished work of Jesus Christ? His birth, his life, his death and resurrection, his ascension and one day his return, when he will make all things new and suffering will be a memory from the past. Would you go in the name of God and the love of God? Amen.